In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's take a few moments to recall the presence of God and ask the Holy Family, the Holy Souls, the Holy Angels to help us pray well. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And enkindle them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
All of you angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Continue at this time with a few more comments about the Beatitudes as we are discussing the article of the Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost. So, as in the last class, I guess we were discussing the gifts and the fruits and how they work together with the eight Beatitudes. And we discussed how they're kind of tied together with the fruits of the Holy Ghost. And then the question asked in the sum is whether the rewards of the Beatitudes are suitably enumerated. It would seem that the rewards of the Beatitudes are unsuitably enumerated. And therefore, of course, we know they are, and St. Thomas explains it. On the contrary, stands the authority of our Lord who propounded these rewards. I answer that these rewards are most suitably assigned, considering the nature of the Beatitudes in relation to the three kinds of happiness indicated above. For the first three Beatitudes concerned the withdrawal of man from those things in which central happiness consists, which happiness man desires by seeking the object of his natural desire, not where he should seek it, namely in God, but in temporal and perishable things. Wherefore, the rewards of the first three Beatitudes corresponds to those things which some men seek to find in earthly happiness. For men seek in earthly things, namely riches and honors, a certain excellence and abundance, both of which are implied in the kingdom of heaven, whereby man attains to excellence and abundance of good things in God. Hence our Lord promised the kingdom of heaven to the poor in spirit. Again, cruel and pitiless men seek by wrangling and fighting to destroy their enemies so as to gain security for themselves. Hence, our Lord promised the meek a secure and peaceful possession in the land of the living, whereby the solid reality of eternal goods is denoted. Again, men seek consolation for the toils of their present life in the lusts and pleasures of the world. Hence, our Lord promises comfort to those that mourn. To end the Beatitudes belongs to the works of active happiness, which are the works of virtues directing man to his relations to his neighbor, from which operations some men withdraw through inordinate love of their own good. Hence our Lord assigns to these beatitudes rewards in correspondence with the motives for which men recede from them. For there are some who recede from acts of justice, and instead of rendering what is due, lay hands on what is not theirs, that they may abound in temporal goods. Wherefore our Lord promised those who hunger after justice that they shall have their fill. Some again recede from works of mercy, lest they be buried within the people's misery. Lest they be busied within the people's misery. Hence our Lord promised the merciful that they should attain mercy and be delivered from all misery. The last two beatitudes belong to contemplative happiness or beatitude. Hence, the rewards are assigned in correspondence with the dispositions included in the merit. For cleanness of the eye disposes one to see clearly. Hence, the clean of heart are promised that they shall see God. Again, to make peace either in ourselves or among others shows a man to be a follower of God, who is the God of unity and peace. Hence, as a reward, he is promised the glory of the divine sonship, consisting in perfect union with God through consummate wisdom. And let us move on to the fruits of the Holy Ghost. Whether the fruits of the Holy Ghost, which the Apostle enumerates in Galatians chapter 5, are acts. It would seem that the fruits of the Holy Ghost enumerated by the Apostle are not acts. But therefore we know that they are, and St. Thomas explains it this way. It is written in Matthew 12:33, by the fruit the tree is known. That is to say, man is known by his works, as holy men explain the passage. Therefore, human actions are called fruits. The word fruit has been translated from the material to the spiritual world. Now, fruit among material things is the product of a plant which has come to perfection and has a certain sweetness. This fruit has a twofold relation to the tree that produces it and to the man who gathers the fruit from the tree. Accordingly, in spiritual matters, we may take the word fruit in two ways. First, so that the fruit of man, who is likened to the tree, is that which he produces. Secondly, so that man's fruit is what he gathers. Yet, not all that man gathers is fruit, but only that which is last and gives pleasure. For a man has both a field and a tree, and yet these are not called fruits, but that only which is last, to wit, that which man intends to derive from the field and from the tree. In this sense, man's fruit is his last end, which is intended for his enjoyment. If, however, by man's fruit we understand a product of man, then human actions are called fruits, because operations is the second act of the operator and gives pleasure to it, pleasure if it is suitable to him. If, then, man's operations proceeds from man in virtue of his reason, it is said to be the fruit of his reason. But if it proceeds from him in respect to a higher power, which is the power of the Holy Ghost, then man's operation is said to be the fruit of the Holy Ghost, as of a divine seed, for it is written in 1 John, whosoever is born of God committeth no sin, for his seed abideth in him. And we, especially in the last class, covered a number of things about the Beatitudes and a little bit a while ago. So let us consider whether the fruits differ from the Beatitudes. It would seem that the fruits do not differ from the Beatitudes, and of course we know they are, although they're very closely related. Things divided into different species differ from one another, but fruits and Beatitudes are divided into two different parts, as is clear from the way in which they are enumerated. Therefore, the fruits differ from the Beatitudes. More is required for a Beatitude than for a fruit. I would repeat that. More is required for a Beatitude than for a fruit. Because it is sufficient for a fruit to be something ultimate and delightful, whereas for a Beatitude, it must be something perfect and excellent. Hence, all the Beatitudes may be called fruits, but not vice versa. For the fruits are any virtuous deeds in which one delights, whereas the Beatitudes are none but perfect works, and which, by reason of their perfection, are assigned to the gifts rather than to the virtues, as already stated. Whether the fruits are suitably enumerated by the apostle. And we covered that in the other class, if you remember, that you can find the fruits enumerated by the apostle in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The number of the 12 fruits enumerated by the apostle is suitable, and that there may be a reference to them in the 12 fruits of which it is written, on both sides of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 fruits, from the Apocalypse. Since, however, a fruit is something that proceeds from a source as from a seed or root, the difference between these fruits must be gathered from the various ways in which the Holy Ghost proceeds in them, which process consists in this: that the mind of man is set in order, first of all, in regard to itself, secondly, in regard to things that are near it, thirdly, in regard to things that are below it. Accordingly, man's mind is well disposed in regard to itself when it has a good disposition towards good things and towards evil things. So that's an important point to remember in our spiritual life, that a man's mind is well disposed in regard to itself when it has a good disposition towards good things and towards evil things. Now, the first disposition of the human mind towards the good is effected by love, which is the first of our emotions and the root of them all. Wherefore, as among the fruits of the Holy Ghost, we reckon charity, wherein the Holy Ghost is given in a special manner, as in his own likeness, since he himself is love. Hence it is written in Romans, the charity of God is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, who is given to us. So remember the 12 fruits of the Holy Ghost. The first one enumerated is charity. And this just explained why charity is first. Then the necessary result of the love of charity is joy, because every lover rejoices at being united to the beloved. And this can be a test as to how much we love God. Every lover rejoices at being united to the beloved. Do we find great joy in being united to God, or is he someone whom we seldom think about and seldom make acts of love to? Is our joy based on the world or upon God? There is no peace to the wicked, and there is no joy that is everlasting unless it's based on God. Now, charity has always actual presence of God, whom it loves, according to 1 John. He that abideth in charity abideth in God, and God in him. Wherefore, the sequel of charity is joy. Now, the perfection of joy is peace in two respects. First, as regards freedom from outward disturbances. For it is impossible to rejoice perfectly in the beloved good if one is disturbed in the enjoyment thereof. And again, if a man's heart is perfectly set at peace in one object, he cannot be disquieted by any other, since he accounts all others as nothing. Hence it is written, "Much peace have they that love thy law, and to them there is no stumbling block." Because, to wit, external things do not disturb them in their enjoyment of God. I hope you understand that. Nothing happens in this world without the permissive will of God. Nothing should disturb our peace, which comes from joy, which stems from charity, if we are truly united to God and understand his divine will in our behalf. If we understand that we are the creature and God is the creator, no matter what kind of what I will term temporal afflictions come our way, crosses and contradictions, humiliations and so forth, that will not disturb our true peace if we are understanding what peace is all about, what joy is all about, what charity is all about. Secondly, as regards the calm of the restless desire, for he does not perfectly rejoice who is not satisfied with the object of his joy. Remember that. He does not perfectly rejoice who is not satisfied with the object of his joy. And therefore you will never have perfect joy if you are only trying to be satisfied with the things that are temporal, the things of this world. Furthermore, now peace implies these two things, namely, that we be not disturbed by external things, and that our desires rest all together in one object. Wherefore, after charity and joy, peace is given the third place. In evil things, the mind has a good disposition in respect of two things. First, by not being disturbed whenever evil threatens, which pertains to patience. Secondly, by not being disturbed whenever good things are delayed, which belongs to long suffering, since to lack good is a kind of evil. Man's mind is well disposed as regards what is near him, namely his neighbor, first as to the will to do good, and to this belongs goodness. Secondly, as to the execution of well-doing, and to this belongs benignity. For the benign are those in whom the solitary flame of love has enkindled the desire to be kind to their neighbor. This may be a virtue that not everybody understands, so let us explain that by repeating it, so to speak. Secondly, as to the execution of well-doing, and to this belongs benignity. For the benign are those in whom the solitary flame of love has enkindled the desire to be kind to their neighbor. In other words, it's related to kindness, but it's called benignity in the sense explained here. Thirdly, as to his sufferings, with equanimity the evils his neighbor inflicts on him. To this belongs meekness, which curbs anger. Jesus told us, "Learn of me, because I'm meek and humble of heart, and meekness curbs anger." Fourthly, in the point of our refraining from doing harm to our neighbor, not only through anger, but also through fraud or deceit. To this pertains faith, if we take it as denoting fidelity. But if we take it for the faith whereby we believe in God, then man is directed thereby to that which is above him, so that he subject his intellect and consequently all that he is to God. Man is well disposed in respect to that which is below him, as regards external actions, by modesty, whereby we observe the mode in all works and deeds, as regards internal desires, by continency and chastity. Whether these last two differ because chastity withdraws man from unlawful desires, continency also from lawful desires, or because the continent man is subject to concupiscences, but is not led away, whereas the chaste man is neither subject to nor led away from them. And then we come to the article, whether the fruits of the Holy Ghost are contrary to the works of the flesh. It would seem that the fruits of the Holy Ghost are not contrary to the works of the flesh, which the apostle enumerates. But on the contrary, the same apostle says that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. The works of the flesh and the fruits of the spirit may be taken in two ways. First, in general. And in this way, the fruits of the Holy Ghost, considered in general, are contrary to the works of the flesh. Because the Holy Ghost moves the human mind to that which is in accord with reason, or rather to that which surpasses reason. Whereas the fleshly, namely the sensitive appetite, draws man to sensible goods which are beneath him. Wherefore, since upward and downward are contrary movements in the physical order, so in human actions, the works of the flesh are contrary to the fruits of the Spirit. Secondly, both fruits and fleshly works, as enumerated, may be considered singly, each according to its species-specific nature. And in this they are not of necessity contrary each to each. Because, as stated above, the apostle did not intend to enumerate all the works, whether spiritual or carnal. And for now, that's what I'm going to comment on the fruits of the Holy Ghost. And maybe if no one has any questions, if you do, you could press, I think it's *4. And then, otherwise, let's move over and study more about some of the gifts of the Holy Ghost, at least. And we will begin with the gift of understanding, although wisdom is first. But we're speaking basically under the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, and how they relate to certain gifts of the Holy Ghost. Whether understanding is a gift of the Holy Ghost, we all know that it is, of course, and St. Thomas explains it. It is written in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding." Understanding implies an intimate knowledge. For intelligere, to understand, is the same as to read inwardly. This is clear to anyone who considers the difference between intellect and sense, because sensitive knowledge is concerned with external sensible qualities, whereas intellective knowledge penetrates into the very essence of a thing. Now, there are many kinds of things that are hidden within, to find which human knowledge has to penetrate within, so to speak. Thus, under the accidents lies hidden the nature of the substantial reality. Under words lies hidden their meaning. Under likenesses, the features of the truth they denote lies hidden. Because in the intelligible world is enclosed within it and compared to, with the sensible world, which is perceived externally. The effects lie hidden in their causes and vice versa. Hence, we may speak of understanding with regard to all these things. I think I'll skip over part of this, but come to this article I thought was important. Whether the gift of understanding is in all who are in the state of grace. It would seem that the gift of understanding is not in all who are in the state of grace. But on the contrary, it is written, they have not known nor understood, they walk on in darkness. But no one who is in a state of grace walks in darkness, according to First John, or St. John's Gospel. He that followeth me walketh not in darkness. Therefore, no one who is in a state of grace is without the gift of understanding. In all who are in the state of grace, there must needs be rectitude of the will, since grace prepares man's will for good, according to Augustine. Now the will cannot be rightly directed to good unless there be already some knowledge of the truth, since the object of the will is good understanding. Again, just as the Holy Ghost directs man's will by the gift of charity, so as to move it directly to some supernatural good, so also by the gift of understanding, he enlightens the human mind so that it knows some supernatural truth to which the right will needs to tend. So that is part of what the gift of understanding helps us to accomplish. It enlightens the human mind so that it knows some supernatural truth to which the right will needs to tend. Therefore, just as the gift of charity is in all those who have sanctifying grace, so also is the gift of understanding. And then we come to the article, whether the gift of understanding is found also in those who have not sanctifying grace. It would seem that the gift of understanding is found also in those who have not sanctifying grace. But on the contrary, St. Thomas explains the truth. Everyone that hath heard of the Father and hath learned cometh to me. Now it is by the intellect, as Gregory observes, that we learn or understand what we hear. Therefore, whoever has a gift of understanding cometh to Christ, which is impossible without sanctifying grace. Therefore, the gift of understanding cannot be without sanctifying grace. So again, we should hopefully understand what a terrible thing it is to commit venial sins, which weaken us and lead to committing mortal sins. And when we commit mortal sins, we lose the Holy Ghost with all of his gifts and fruits, and we lose faith, hope, and charity. As stated above, the gifts of the Holy Ghost perfect the soul according as it is amenable to the motions of the Holy Ghost. Accordingly, then, the intellectual light of grace is called the gift of understanding, insofar as man's understanding is easily moved by the Holy Ghost, the consideration of which movement depends on a true apprehension of the end. Wherefore, unless the human intellect be moved by the Holy Ghost, so far as to have a right estimate of the end, it has not yet obtained the gift of understanding, however much the Holy Ghost may have enlightened it in regard to other truths that are preambles to the faith. Now, to have the right estimate about the last end, one must not be in error about the end, and must adhere to it firmly as to the greatest good. And no one can do this without sanctifying grace. Even as a moral matters, a man has a right estimate about the end through a habit of virtue. Therefore, no one has the gift of understanding without sanctifying grace. And to relate the Beatitudes to the gifts, we come to the seventh article. Whether the sixth Beatitude, blessed are the clean of heart, responds to the gift of understanding. It would seem that the sixth Beatitude, blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God, does not respond to the gift of understanding. But on the contrary, we know it does. As Augustine says, the sixth work of the Holy Ghost, which is understanding, is applicable to the clean of heart, whose eye, being purified, they can see what I have not seen. Two things are contained in the sixth Beatitude, and also in the others. One by way of merit, namely, cleanness of heart. The other by way of reward, namely, the sight of God, as stated above. And each of these, in some way, responds to the gift of understanding. For cleanness is twofold. One is the preamble and the disposition to seeing God. It consists in the heart being cleansed of inordinate affections. And this cleanness of heart is effected by the virtues and gifts belonging to the appetitive power. The inner cleanness of heart is a kind of complement to the sight of God, such as the cleanness of the mind that is purged of phantoms and errors, so as to receive the truths which are proposed to it about God, no longer by way of corporal phantasms, nor infected with heretical misrepresentations. And this cleanness is the result of the gift of understanding. Again, the sight of God is twofold. One is perfect, whereby God's essence is seen. The other is imperfect, whereby, though we see not what God is, yet we see what he is not, and whereby the more perfectly do we know God in this life, the more we understand that he surpasses all that the mind comprehends. Do we gather that? The more perfectly do we know God in this life, the more we understand that he surpasses all that the mind comprehends. And we cannot love God unless we know him. Therefore, we need to have this understanding, leads us to knowledge, which leads us to love. Each of these visions of God belongs to the gift of understanding. The first to the gift of understanding in its state of perfection as possessed in heaven. The second to the gift of understanding in its state of incohabitation as possessed by wayfarers. Then we come to the gift of knowledge, and I'm just skip part of that. Over to the fourth article, though. Whether the third beatitude, blessed are they that mourn, and so forth, corresponds to the gift of knowledge. It was seen that the third beatitude, blessed are they that mourn, does not correspond to the gift of knowledge. From that we know that it does, as is written on the contrary. Augustine says, knowledge befits the mourner who has discovered that he has been mastered by the evils which he coveted as thought it were good. Right judgment about creatures belongs properly to knowledge. Now it is through creatures that man's aversion from God is occasioned, according to wisdom. Creatures are turned to an abomination and a snare to the feet of the unwise. Are those, namely, who do not judge aright about creatures, since they deem the perfect good to consist in them. Hence they sin by placing their last end in them and lose the true good. It is by forming a right judgment of creatures that man becomes aware of the loss of which they may be the occasion, which judgment he exercises through the gift of knowledge. Hence, the beatitude of sorrow is said to correspond to the gift of knowledge. And because it's important to understand how these gifts and how we lose the faith, let us understand what are the greatest sins and why. And first, let us understand whether unbelief is a sin. It would seem that unbelief is not a sin, but on the contrary, vice is opposed to virtue. Now, faith is a virtue, and unbelief is opposed to it. Therefore, unbelief is a sin. And this will be explained as to who is guilty and why and to what degree. Unbelief may be taken in two ways. First, by way of pure negation, so that a man is called an unbeliever merely because he has not the faith. So that's the case of many people in the world. They have never been exposed to the true faith. They have never embraced it. And that's pure negation. They're called unbelievers because they have not the faith. And the second way, unbelief may be taken by way of opposition to the faith, in which sense a man refuses to hear the faith or despises it, according to Isaiah's. Who hath believed our report? It is this that completes the notion of unbelief, and it is in this sense that unbelief is a sin. In other words, they have been exposed to the truth, and then they neglected to accept it. And therefore, they are unbelievers after having been exposed, received the knowledge, they should have understood it and accepted it, but they did not. And this unbelief is a sin. If, however, we take it by way of pure negation, as we find it in those who have heard nothing about the faith, it bears a character not of sin but of punishment, because such like ignorance of divine things is a result of the sin of our first parent. Do we understand that's one of the effects of original sin, that no one has complete knowledge of the truth, and many remain in unbelief because they are ignorant, which is a result of original sin. And such like unbelievers are damned, if such like unbelievers are damned, it is on account of their sins, which cannot be taken away without faith, but not on account of their sin of unbelief. In other words, people are sent to hell because of mortal sin. If they only had original sin, babies are not sent to hell. If a person grew up from a baby, lived as an adult, but never committed a direct mortal sin, and yet they remained in total unbelief because they were never exposed to the faith, then, as St. Thomas says here, they don't necessarily have themselves condemned to hell because of lack of faith. Ignorance of divine things is a result of the sin of our first parents, and such like unbelievers are damned. It is on account of other sins, which cannot be taken away without faith, but not on account of their sin of unbelief. And hence, Jesus Christ our Lord said in St. John's Gospel 15:22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. Which Augustine expounds as referring to the sin whereby they believed not in Christ. Unbelief, insofar as it is a sin, arises from pride, through which man is unwilling to subject his intellect to the rules of faith and to the sound interpretation of the fathers. Hence, Gregory says, that presumptuous innovations arise from vainglory. To have the faith is not part of human nature, but it is a part of human nature that man's mind should not thwart his inner instinct and the outward preaching of the truth. Hence, in this way, unbelief is contrary to nature. It might also be replied that just as the theological virtues are not reduced to the cardinal virtues but precede them, so too the vices opposed to the theological virtues are not reduced to the capital vices. I think it's important to also understand the second article, whether unbelief is in the intellect as its subject. It would seem that unbelief is not in the intellect as its subject, but on the contrary, we learn the truth, as St. Thomas explains. Things which are contrary to one another are in the same subject. Now faith, to which unbelief is opposed, regards and resides in the intellect. Therefore, unbelief also is in the intellect. Sin is said to be in the power which is the principle of the sinful act. Now, a sinful act may have two principles. One is its first and universal principle, which commands all acts of sin, and this is in the will, because every sin is voluntary. That's an important truth of our faith, to know that every sin is voluntary. If you do not give a voluntary act of the will, no sin is committed, no matter how evil the deed is in itself. That is why if you even took someone's life through accident or not an act of your will, then no sin is involved, although you took the life of another, which normally would be a mortal sin against the fifth commandment, as just one example. The inner principle of the sinful act is the proper and proximate principle which elicits the sinful act. Thus, the concupiscible is the principle of gluttony and lust. Wherefore, these sins are said to be in the concupiscible. Now, dissent, which is the act proper to unbelief, is an act of the intellect, moved, however, by the will, just as assent is. Therefore, unbelief, like faith, is in the intellect as its proximate subject, but it is in the will as its first moving principle, in which way every sin is said to be in the will. But just remember that unbelief is in the intellect. In other words, if you don't understand it, then the sin is not there if you don't give the consent to the will. And then it might be important to understand the third article, whether unbelief is the greatest of sins. It would seem that unbelief is not the greatest of sins. Now, this should get your attention because not according to the moral the theological virtues, as we will explain, but according to the moral virtues, we know now that unbelief is the greatest of sins. As Augustine, commenting on St. John 15:22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, says. Under the general name, he refers to a singularly great sin. For this, namely, infidelity, is the sin to which all others may be traced. Therefore, unbelief is the greatest of sins. I answer that every sin consists formally in aversion from God. Every sin consists formally in aversion from God. Hence, the more a sin suffers man from God, the graver it is. I repeat, the more a sin suffers man from God, the greater it is. Now man is more than ever separated from God by unbelief, because he has not even true knowledge of God. And by false knowledge of God, man does not approach him, but is separate from him. Now, it is possible for one who has a false opinion of, God to know him in any way at all, because the object of his opinion is not God. Therefore, it is clear that the sin of unbelief is greater than any sin that occurs in the perversion of morals. But please note, this does not apply to the sins which are opposed to the theological virtues. But as far as the virtues, concerning the moral virtues, the sin of unbelief is the greatest, but not according to the theological virtues. So then we want to know, it would seem that each act of an unbeliever is a sin. So we've just learned it's the greatest of sins. But before we go to that fourth article, I would like to also explain part of the second objection. Further, this is the second objection of someone who's against this truth, whether unbelief is the greatest of sins. Further, that which diminishes or excuses a sin is not seemingly the greatest of sins. Now, unbelief excuses or diminishes sin, for the apostle says in 1 Timothy, I before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and contemptuous, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Therefore, unbelief is not the greatest of sins, the objection would state. But I want to point out this reply to the second objection. Unbelief includes both ignorance as an accessory thereto and resistance to matters of faith. And in the latter respect, it is the most grave sin. In respect, however, of this ignorance, it has a certain reason for excuse, especially when a man sins not from malice, as was the case with the apostle. And that's what I would like you to take note of. Although St. Paul admitted that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and contemptuous, it was not through malice. Therefore, as we observe people in the world, which you cannot live without observing how we and others live, we should not be judging them as guilty of the sins they are doing through malice. St. Paul seemed to be very wicked, a persecutor of the church, blasphemer of God, but he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. And in other words, to explain this, we recovered already, this unbelief pertains to an act of the will. It includes a certain amount of knowledge and then going against the will of God. People are doing these wicked things, but we should not judge them, for they might be doing it ignorantly in unbelief and not from malice. When people know and then still do it, then they commit the greatest of sins, the great sin of unbelief, because they know and reject it by an act of the will. And that leads us to the fourth article, whether every act of an unbeliever is a sin. It would seem that each act of an unbeliever is a sin. But on the contrary, it is said of Cornelius, while yet an unbeliever, in Acts chapter 10, that his alms were acceptable to God. Therefore, not every action of an unbeliever is a sin, but some of his actions are good. Mortal sin takes away sanctifying grace, but does not wholly corrupt the good of nature. Since, therefore, unbelief is a mortal sin, unbelievers are without grace indeed, yet some good of nature remains in them. Consequently, it is evident that unbelievers cannot do those good works which proceed from grace, namely meritorious works, yet they can, to a certain extent, do those good works for which the good of nature suffices. Hence, it does not follow that they sin in everything they do, but whenever they do anything out of their unbelief, then they sin. For even as one who has the faith cannot commit an actual sin, venial or even mortal, which he does not refer to the end of faith, so too an unbeliever can do a good deed in a matter which he does not refer to the end of his unbelief. The fifth article, whether there are several species of unbelief. It would seem that there are not several species of unbelief, but on the contrary, we know that several species of vice are opposed to each virtue because good happens in one way, but evil in many ways. Remember that statement. Good happens in one way, but evil in many ways, according to Dionysius and the philosopher. Now, faith is a virtue, therefore several species of vice are opposed to it. Every virtue consists in following some rule of human knowledge or operation. That's what virtues do for us. Every virtue consists in following some rule of human knowledge or operation. Now, conformity to a rule happens one way, in one manner, whereas a breach of the rule happens in many ways, so that many vices are opposed to one virtue. The diversity of the vices that are opposed to each virtue may be considered in two ways. First, with regard to their different relations to the virtue. And in this way, there are determinate species of vices contrary to a virtue. Thus, to a moral virtue, one vice is opposed by exceeding the virtue, and another by falling short of the virtue. Secondly, the diversity of vices opposed to one virtue may be considered in respect to the corruption of the various conditions required for that virtue. In this way, an infinite number of vices are opposed to one virtue. For example, temperance to fortitude, according to the infinite number of ways in which the various circumstances of a virtue may be corrupted, so that the rectitude of virtue is forsaken. Accordingly, we must say that if unbelief be considered in comparison to faith, there are several species of unbelief, determinate in number. For since the sin of unbelief consists in resisting the faith, this may happen in two ways. Either the faith is resisted before it has been accepted, and such is the unbelief of pagans and heathens, or the Christian faith is resisted after it has been accepted, and this either in the figure, and such is the unbelief of the Jews, or in the very manifestation of truth, and such is the unbelief of heretics. Hence we may, in a general way, reckon these three as species of unbelief. If, however, the species of unbelief be distinguished according to the various errors that occur in matters of faith, there are not determinate species of unbelief, for errors can be multiplied indefinitely. So hopefully we understand that. (Clears throat) Since the sin of unbelief consists in resisting the faith, but it determines whether people had the faith before or rejected it, or were always ignorant of the faith as to the degree of their unbelief. So that brings us to the sixth article, whether the unbelief of pagans or heathens is graver than other kinds. It would seem that the unbelief of heathens or pagans is graver than other kinds. But on the contrary, we know it had been better for them not to have known the way of justice than after they have known it to turn back. Now the heathens have not known the way of justice, whereas heretics and Jews have abandoned it after knowing it in some way. Therefore, theirs, that is, the sin of the heathens and Jews, is the graver sin. Two things may be considered in unbelief. One of these is its relation to faith, and from this point of view, he who resists the faith after accepting it sins more grievously against faith than he who resists it without having accepted it. Even as he who fails to fulfill what he has promised sins more grievously than if he had never promised it. That's why if you took a vow, for example, the vow of chastity, and then sinned against it, you are more guilty than the person who did the same act, the same intention, but did not have the vow. In this way, the unbelief of heretics who confess their unbelief in the gospel and resist that faith by corrupting it is more grievous sin than that of the Jews who have never accepted the gospel faith. Since, however, they accepted the figure of that faith in the old law, which they corrupt by their false interpretations, their unbelief is more grievous is a more grievous sin than that of the heathens, because the latter have not accepted the gospel faith in any way at all. The second thing to be considered in unbelievers is the corruption of matters of faith. In this respect, since heathens err on more points than Jews, and these in more points than heretics, the unbelief of heathens is more grievous than the unbelief of the Jews, and that of the Jews than that of heretics, except in such cases as that of the Manichees, who in matters of faith err even more than heathens do. Of these two gravities, the first surpasses the second from the point of view of guilt, as stated above. Unbelief has the character of guilt from its resisting faith rather than from the mere absence of faith. For the latter, as was stated, seems rather to bear the character of punishment. Hence, speaking absolutely, the unbelief of heretics is the worst. And I will close the class by repeating that one more time. The unbelief of heretics is the worst. Let us recall the presence of God and ask for the grace to pray well, that we will never become a heretic and fall away from the faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
Make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
All of you angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.